Earlier today, we were in our adult Sunday school. We were looking back at some of the planning and discussions that we had had about the life of the church, and maybe that's what got me thinking, or maybe it was just looking at my solar app. I don't know. But when we were moving from Hawaii to California, when I received the call to be the pastor of Sierra View, we did the very bold and very necessary thing of packing up all of our belongings within a few weeks. At the time Anya was working, I had a week or two of work, and then it was summer, so I had more time. But it was a very busy time, and it became very clear very quickly that we would not be able to actually make the move without quite a lot of help. And so we had a lot of people in our house, and that meant air conditioning. In Hawaii, air conditioning is not quite like it is here, partly because almost everywhere has jalousie windows, which are those little slats that when you close them, they're not really closed. Because if you close up your house in Hawaii tight, and leave for a week, everything might be covered in mildew. I've seen it happen. And so it's hot, it's sticky pretty much all the time. And so we used a lot of air conditioning to try to keep ourselves and others comfortable as we were packing and packing and packing. And during the last week, I think we ran it 24/7. We had never done that. And so when we made the move and I got the normal bill from Hawaiian Electric mailed to Clovis, I was a bit afraid to open that bill. I had heard stories. I was expecting something like $700. I didn't know. We were so careful, we barely ran the air conditioner except in the evenings, and we had solar, so we weren't used to large bills. And so, finally, I had the courage. I opened it up and found that our solar production was so good that month that we got a credit about $40. So my fear was completely groundless. As I mentioned to the children, or as they pointed out, the disciples were afraid. Now, it's interesting when you look at this passage. What are they afraid of? Are they afraid of the demon? Not really. They're a little confused. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? But if they are afraid of it, Luke doesn't mention that. Instead, their fear is to ask Jesus a question. I want you to hold that thought and just let it sit. And we're going to come back to that later. They're afraid to ask Jesus a question. I think that this is connected to some of the other things we see in this passage and what comes after. A little bit of context, both for those of us who are here and not here. Again, last week, we were at the Transfiguration. That was when Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they have this amazing moment where Jesus is transformed into his glorious appearance, presumably his resurrection body. And they're blown away, and Peter has the idea, let's put up some tents. But we talked about, that's not really what this is about. Jesus says, it's never really even addressed. But there's this idea, this is not forever. This is just for a moment. And one of the things we talked about is the Christian life is not lived entirely on the mountaintop. The reality is, God has work to do in us, and we have work to do in the valleys. It doesn't mean we shouldn't desire those kinds of experiences when you can get them. Enjoy them. But the Christian life is not meant to be going from one mountaintop to another. The Christian life takes us through the valley of the shadow of death and other things. But here, we literally come down from the mountain, but we also figuratively come down from the mountain. That is, the disciples come down after this experience. Luke tells us, Peter, James, and John didn't say anything. Don't know if that does that mean they didn't tell anybody or they just didn't proclaim it? I tend to think they didn't tell anybody at all. Why? I don't know. Maybe they were just trying to figure out what happened. Maybe they felt like no one would believe them. But they don't talk about it. And yet, they saw. They saw the glory of Jesus. And it makes what happens next so befuddling, so strange and confusing. And yet all three synoptic gospels, that is, all three of the gospels that are kind of the same, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a very brief history of that. Mark went first. We think he wrote down what Peter told him to write, largely. And then Luke and Matthew use Mark as a source. John, he writes his own. There's some overlap. There's a lot that's different. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include the Transfiguration, and they include this series of events of meeting this man who has a son, who is possessed, who is being destroyed, and the disciples can't cast it out. And then Jesus calls them back to the idea, after casting out the demon, I'm going to suffer. And the disciples don't understand. And then they go on and do such wonderful things as argue about who's the greatest and suggest, hey, Jesus, maybe we can cast down fire on these people who didn't welcome us. So we don't see the disciples at their best. We see them in a low point. And yet, this is scripture. One thing, again, these are sort of evidences. This is not myth. The Odyssey is back. There's going to be a movie. You don't have a moment where Odysseus really just doesn't get things and sort of misses the point of everything and is a terrible hero. Everything comes from the outside in myth. There may be a mistake, but the consequences are external. Here, the disciples are a mess. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that we can see that it is God at work, not us. The same here. It's not the disciples are so amazing, and that's why the church did so well in the book of Acts. It's grace. But here we come really to our first point. It didn't work this time. The disciples at the beginning of Luke 9 had gone out, given power by Jesus to preach and to cast out demons. And then other gospels mention healing the sick and even raising the dead. They had done this. Now, there's some speculation, was it that they had, you know, power lent to them for that moment, but they don't have that anymore? Well, possibly, but one of the things we're going to see is that some other guy is casting out demons in Jesus' name. They actually want to stop him. And Jesus says, no. Why would you do that? Basically, he's on our side. But they're not able to do it this time. This child is the man's only child. We had a similar statement about the widow who had a son, her only son. I believe also about the man whose only daughter was healed, was raised from death. Here again, an only son, which means one, he is sort of the apple of his father's eye, but also, in addition to just the normal love, there are additional aspects. If this boy is not healed, the family line ends. It would also mean shame and grief. And we read that this is a terrible possession. The spirit seizes him, he suddenly cries out, it convulses him, so he foams at the mouth, and then it shatters him, is the language the ESV uses. Others say it destroys him. Matthew 17 mentions he often falls into the fire and into the water, that this demon is trying to kill this boy. Now there's some, you know, there's some wrestling with what is this. And some have said it's a little like epilepsy, but this is not treated like a disease. This is directly caused by demonic influence. Now, one of the things we can also say is that sickness, conditions like this, disability, are not, we can never assume that they are the result of spiritual oppression. Often our culture will. The disciples certainly did when they saw a man born blind, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Those are your two options in their minds. That's in John chapter 9, and Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So again, this is not a statement about illness. This is a statement about this boy and what he's undergoing. And the disciples fail. Why do they fail? Luke doesn't dwell on it. Mark gives us a little bit more. The father in Mark 9:22 says this, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can. And then Jesus says, if I can, everything is possible for him who believes. And the man says the wonderful prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. Mark also says, has the disciples ask, why couldn't we cast it out? Mark 9:28. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Or Matthew 17 says, because of your little faith. For I tell you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So it seems that one, they're not really asking God. Two, they're not showing faith. Luke doesn't mention this, except perhaps implied in his statement about the faithless generation. Because what's he talking about? Commentators say, it doesn't seem like he's addressing the father. It's not, oh, you faithless father. How long am I going to... It's this generation. It's the disciples and the crowd. And then we see that thing of they miss the point of Jesus' mission and they don't ask. Again, we're going to come back to that, but that I think is so key here. They don't ask. Now, why does Jesus give this answer? Now, if it was me and I had been through all I had been through with the disciples and they kept missing the point, I'd probably say something more strong than this, at least more harsh. Jesus is not losing his control or having a moment where he just lets slip an unguarded, bit of speech. This is not just like, oh, come on. How do I know that? One, who is Jesus? He's an unfallen human. He's also God, but he's unfallen. That means he has complete control of his body, complete control of his mind. And yes, he's chosen to suffer the fall with us, but he was sinless. And so it's not that. Well, again, if you look at that passage in Deuteronomy, here we come to our second point, a faithless and twisted generation. It's not that Jesus is losing his control. Even his anger when he clears the temple is purposeful and completely appropriate. But here, Jesus is using language from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 that Pastor Ed read talked about how a twisted and faithless generation, or something like that. Deuteronomy 32:20, continuing that passage. And he said, I will hide my face for them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, or a twisted generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. Again, Moses warning the people of the danger of straying. Numbers 14, God says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumbling of Israel, which they grumble against me. You have similar language in Isaiah 59. So Jesus, who knew his Old Testament, is saying something purposeful. There's a similarity here between the disciples and the crowd and Israel that kept wandering. And it seems that in a way, he's judging the people for their failure to understand. But it's not a final judgment because it doesn't end there. He keeps going. They are not understanding, but they will. And he's bearing with them, even though they're slow to catch on. Well, our third point, Jesus' work and teaching. Despite the disciples' inability to cast out the demon, Jesus is able to do it in one decisive act. As we see in Satan's efforts, knowledge of what's coming doesn't stop Satan or his demons from doing their best to cause harm. And so, verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Very ordinary. Told the demon no. Demon comes out. The boy is completely healed. The efforts of the demon are useless before Jesus. And Jesus' power and his compassion are on display. Interestingly, though in Mark he says it can only come out by prayer, in Matthew by prayer and fasting, we don't see Jesus pray here. It's not that Jesus didn't. We see him praying all the time. But he does it by his own authority. And you could say he's continually in communion with the Spirit. And so when he speaks, it's accomplished. The result is that everybody praises God. And what a wonderful thing it would be if that was all there was. And you'd say, yes, then church would be over, we could get going. But that's not the end. We have a little bit more. Everyone praises God, which is, on one hand, really wonderful. They praise God, and yet what comes next? And this is so important and so puzzling. The crowd is rejoicing. What does Jesus do? Does he bask in the moment? Did he say, you know, I just had the transfiguration. Now people are worshiping. That's fantastic. He turns to the disciples. And what does he say? And again, all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this, that he turns to them and says, look, you need to understand, I am going to suffer. So we come to our fourth point, returning to mission. They were marveling, and Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, you guys are not getting it. I'm going to have to suffer. And then it gets, you know, even stranger. What happens next? They didn't understand it. And then it says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And there you get into really interesting questions of the sovereignty of God and the power of God. And we understand that Jesus could have opened their eyes right then. We also know that there are times when they do understand. All you have to do is go back one chapter, and we're moving fairly slowly through Luke, so it's been a little while. But you go back to Luke chapter 8, and Jesus tells the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, and we read this, Luke 8, verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what his parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. For others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So at that point, the disciples understand. They've been given the secret of the kingdom. Their eyes are opened. Jesus helps them. Here in Luke 9, verse 45, they did not understand. It was concealed so that they might not perceive it. Now, we spent some time on Easter Sunday looking at how badly the disciples missed the point, and, you know, we included Mary Magdalene there as well, where Mary is wailing that Jesus' body has been stolen when Jesus is standing there. So what's the problem? You're dead and they stole your body. No, I'm here. And none of the disciples, when she reports back, say, right, he told us this would happen. They think she's crazy because they've missed the point. Here is sort of like the first time they really, really missed the point. They'll do it again. There's a theme that we see with Jesus' teaching over and over again. The parables were told so that those who approached Jesus humbly would learn, but those who approached in pride or hostility would miss the point. Augustine had a saying or a line in his writing, crede et intelligas, believe so that you might understand. Another monk, almost 1,000 years later, Anselm of Canterbury, picked up the idea and said, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but rather I believe in order that I may understand. Well, if you look at our American thinking, we're the opposite. How can I believe if I don't understand? Give me the information, answer my questions, and then I might believe. And there's an aspect where that's true. Thomas needs to see the wounds of Jesus and touch those wounds and say, yes, it is Jesus. But there's also this sense in that how we approach Jesus is going to affect our ability to understand. It was the great problem of the Pharisees. They had written them off, and so they don't come seeking to know, with a few exceptions. Nicodemus seems likely that he's seeking to understand. The Bible is never terribly clear, but we see him bringing herbs and spices to the, or herbs and balms and things to the body of Jesus. We see him behaving like someone who is sad that Jesus was. But the rest of them sought his death. There are times when you read they were upset. Why? They understood this parable had been told against them. Did they understand the parable? No. He's talking about us somehow. We don't like it. And so, on the other hand, those that come in humility, they are given the secret of the kingdom of God. And so, when it comes to knowing God, it's not primarily a function of intelligence. It's not that our intelligence isn't engaged or that we shouldn't seek to understand with our minds, but there's a sense, am I coming humbly? And this is what the disciples miss in this case. One, they're going out to cast out a demon, but their faith is apparently pretty weak. Two, how would this have been different if we read, Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they said, you know, this is the second time that you've talked about this. We don't really understand what you mean when you say you're going to suffer, die, and rise again. Could you explain it? They don't do that. And so they miss it. And so when Jesus rises, they're not expecting it. Well, what do we do? And how do we look at the end of this? One is we should seek Jesus in humility. They were clueless when Jesus died because they hadn't asked. And there was a kind of pride. Because what are they afraid of? We'll ask the question, Jesus will smite us? Maybe, but more likely they're afraid to look fun, you know, look silly. Jesus said to them earlier, Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So one of the things we can know is that this especially applies to asking for the Holy Spirit. It applies to asking to know God. We know that, you know, in James says, you do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask with selfish motives. So again, this is not, oh Lord, I really want a Ferrari. I'm going to try to have a mustard seed of faith. Where's my Ferrari? It doesn't work. We're not asking for what God has promised. And so we go to the promises of God. And God has promised that to show grace to the humble. He's promised to reveal himself to those who seek him. He's promised to give his Spirit in abundance and not to leave us alone. He's promised that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's promised that he will come again. A very practical application of this is feel free to ask questions It's an unfortunate thing that in the life of the church, somewhere collectively, and I don't blame any one church, I see this pretty repeatedly, you sort of grow up knowing that you can ask questions when you're five, but once you get to be a little older, we don't ask those questions anymore. And if you're, 37 and you say, we profess that we believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three in one, and I have no idea what that means. We just don't ask that. The reality is, it's really hard. I don't fully understand it either. Here's what we know, here's what we don't know. It's a good question. And so feel free to ask me questions, but also ask Jesus questions. Because I think something that happens along the way is we sort of get the idea that, okay, I've got a theology that says God is sovereign. I've got a theology that says God uses adversity to bring about fruit in my life. And so whatever happens is God's will, and God must really want me to be unhappy most of the time so that I grow in Him. You won't read this in a theology textbook, but I think many of us have felt this. And the reality is, no. God wants us to be joyful. Our momentary happiness is not His highest goal. It may be mine in the moment, but He has a longer view, a greater perspective. Our holiness and our eternal joy, that's what He has in mind. But in the moment, He delights in us and rejoices over us with singing. And so we can seek Him and ask knowing that He will give us either what we ask for or something better. Or as some have put it, as I quoted once before, God will always give us what we would ask for if we understood everything He understands. And finally, He doesn't give up on the disciples. This is not the last chapter of Luke. He's patient. He's patient with us. And He shows much grace. He knows our weakness. He loves us anyway. And He is working in us to strengthen us and to bring us to glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand. Help us to be humble before You. And we call on You to do what You have promised. Your word says, ask and it will be given to you. Before the phrase is off my tongue, I'm already ready to start listing reasons why You wouldn't answer my prayer. Help us to be bold, to understand You are going to give us what is best. Give us faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. Meet us where we are and raise us up. In Jesus' name, amen.